This evening we shall be continuing in our series through the life of Elijah, and our passage this evening is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through to the end of the chapter. Last time we saw Elijah running away from Jezreel when he saw the continuing unbelief of Jezebel and how she wanted to end his life. And because of that hardness of heart that he saw in her and in the nation, he was thoroughly despondent and even called on the Lord to take his life away from him. But then the Lord, by his angel, graciously came to Elijah, gave him food to eat, gave him rest, and gave him strength to go all the way to Mount Horeb, which is also called Sinai, the mountain of God, where he had given his law to Moses and the people of Israel. And that is where Elijah is as we pick up our reading in verse 9. There Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, and took the yoke of oxen, and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Here then at the beginning of our passage this evening from 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is in a cave on Mount Horeb, and it has taken him 40 days and 40 nights to get there. And while he is on the mountain, the Lord passes by him. And many years earlier, Moses had been on that same mountain, also called Sinai, and he had been on it for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was on this mountain, the Lord also passed by him. I say that simply to highlight the clear parallels that there are between this account of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 and that account of Moses back in the book of Exodus. And these parallels are not just there to titillate our fancy. They are there in order to show us that what is happening here in 1 Kings 19 is of what you might call redemptive historical covenantal significance. That is the note the tenor of this passage. It is of great covenantal significance. Just as the Lord brought Moses to Horeb / Sinai in order to formalize the covenant with Israel, so here he has brought Elijah, and it is the Lord who has brought Elijah to this same mountain in order to deal covenantally with him, in order to perform certain functions of the covenant. And so the atmosphere of this passage, I want you to appreciate, is intrinsically and inescapably covenantal. And we should read, therefore, the Lord's question of Elijah in that light. The question that he asks him in verse 9 and then again in verse 13. There he asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, unlike most commentators, unlike, I suppose, the traditional interpretation, I do not believe that this is a question of rebuke. I do not think that the Lord here is telling Elijah that he shouldn't be where he is. After all, it is the Lord, as I say, who has brought Elijah there. He has given him enough strength for 40 days and 40 nights to get to Horeb. So how should we understand this question, which on first reading can look a bit like a rebuke? What are you doing here, Elijah? You shouldn't be here. I don't think the Lord is saying that. How then should we understand his question? Well, I think it's a question of invitation. Here the Lord is inviting Elijah, his covenant servant, to, as it were, state his case, even to unburden himself. It's as if the Lord has invited Elijah to the law court, to the place of the covenant, which is Sinai or Horeb. And the Lord is saying to him, "Now, Elijah, tell me what your complaint is." And everything that follows in this passage should be read as flowing from that opening salvo, if you like. The Lord here coming to his servant and saying, "State your case. I've brought you here for a particular purpose. It is Covenant Mountain. Now, what is the case that you want to bring before me?" The Lord is engaging with his servant on the basis of the covenant that he has with Elijah. And so here, in this passage, we see what I've called the covenant in action. And we see four particular covenantal actions. The first one of which is covenant accusation. Covenant accusation. That is what we see in verse 10 and again in verse 14. What we see in those verses is Elijah acting as a sort of prosecutor of the covenant, bringing formal charges against Israel for her breach of the covenant. The Lord has said, state your case. What is Elijah's case? Verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, sometimes, I suppose the majority of people say that here we have Elijah moaning, whining, feeling sorry for himself, indulging in an exaggerated bout of self-pity. After all, they say, Elijah here wrongly says that he's the only prophet left. When, of course, he knows full well, because we read about it in chapter 18, that Obadiah has hidden 100 prophets. There you go. Elijah is a moaning prophet. And he needs to shake himself out of his self-pity. He needs to get a grip. Not at all. Not at all. Yes, there are 100 other prophets. Elijah knows that. But the point is, they are in hiding. They're not carrying out their normal prophetic functions. They can't. They're holed up in a cave because Jezebel wants to kill them all. And so in a very real sense, Elijah is on his own. He alone has been taking the fight to the false prophets of Baal. No one else has. No other prophet has been confronting Ahab with his wickedness. Elijah alone has been doing that. And so Elijah here is not being unduly negative. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not crying like a child over a failed ministry. No, Elijah is telling the truth. He's stating the facts. This is his case that he's presenting before the Lord. The fact is, Israel has forsaken the covenant. Israel has thrown down the altars. Israel has killed the prophets with the sword. Israel is at its most wicked at this time in its history under King Ahab. And what I want you to see is that central to Elijah's accusation here is not his ministry, but God's honor. Just notice the repetition of the word your. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. In other words, Elijah is upset. Elijah is grieving because the people have dishonored the Lord. They have hardened their hearts against him. He's upset because they have apostatized. In a word, he is upset for God's sake, for God's cause, for God's honor. This is what really grieves him. This is what angers him. This is what lies at the heart of his accusation. Not that he has been dishonored or mistreated, but that God has been. God has been dishonored and mistreated by the people. That is what upsets and grieves Elijah so much. That is what lies at the heart of his covenant accusation. Do you, like Elijah, ever get upset for God's sake? We naturally, very naturally, get upset when things go wrong for us, when things go against us, when people dishonor us, when they take our name in vain, when they besmirch our reputation. We get upset about that, and we should do so. But does it grieve you? Does it pain you that God's name is so often and, frankly, so casually dishonored and besmirched, not just by people in the world, but by the professing church as well. Earlier on, we sang from Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of bitter tears. Why? Because your law is not obeyed." When was the last time you or I shed streams of tears because people do not keep God's law? So we have covenant accusation, first of all. Secondly, we have covenant presence. Sandwiched between the doubling of Elijah's accusation in verses 9 and 14 is this rather remarkable episode recorded for us in verses 11 to 13. Let me just read that. There the Lord says to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." Now, what's going on here? How are we to understand this particular episode? What is God saying to Elijah? We have these violent acts of nature, the great and the strong wind, an earthquake, fire. Each one, it needs to be said, whipped up by God's power. They don't just happen, they happen by God's power. And yet for each one we're told that the Lord was not in them. He causes them to happen, that's certainly true, but he's not, we're told, actually in them. And then after all of these violent disturbances in the natural world, we're told that there comes the sound of a low whisper, a still small voice, as some people translate it. And it's at that point that Elijah goes out of the cave and he wraps his face in a cloak and the Lord speaks to him. And what we are meant to understand is this, that whilst God was not in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire, he was in this low whisper, this still small voice. That is what we're meant to understand. And what is the Lord teaching his servant here? Well, he's teaching him a very basic lesson, that God is with his servant in his word. He's teaching him that while he is present in creation, that is certainly true, he is especially present in his word. It is in God's covenantal word that Elijah, in other words, will find the Lord and be conscious of his presence in a way that he just won't find the Lord or be conscious of his presence, even in these spectacular explosions of nature. And the fact that the word comes to Elijah in a low whisper, why is it a low whisper? Why is it a still small voice? It's hard to know, but I think it might be because God wants to highlight to Elijah his gracious condescension in making himself known in his word. God doesn't come to him he's not in the terrifying violence of nature. God is in, as it were, the quiet gentleness of his word. He is the God who graciously condescends to his servant and to his people, and doesn't overwhelm or consume them by these terrifyingly violent acts of nature. He comes to them in his word so that they can understand him and relate to him. That is what God is saying here. I am condescending to you. I am speaking to you. And it's in my word that you will therefore find me and know me. Though even then, of course, Elijah does have to cloak his face. So God's word, yes, it is gentle. It's a word of condescension. That there's a quietness, if you like, about God's revelation. But there's not a softness about it. It's not something that you can play around with. Elijah still has to cloak his face, just as Moses had to turn his back. We dare not treat God's word lightly, but there is nevertheless this condescension about God as he comes to us in his word of gentleness. And in that word, he makes himself known. He is in his word. And this, of course, reminds us that, yes, we do see God, we know God in the world around us, in general revelation, but it is in God's covenantal word, in the scriptures that he has given to us, his gracious gift, that we particularly know and feel and experience his presence. Another way of putting this is to say that you are not going to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the wind or in an earthquake or in the fire. You won't, but you do find Jesus Christ, and you know him, and you experience him, and you have fellowship with him in his word, the Bible. And so that is where our focus should be. We shouldn't go looking for God, or for experiences of God, or for revelations of God in the sort of spectacular explosions of nature, or in any other extreme phenomena. We should rest content with the quietness, the gentleness, the graciousness of his spoken, inscripturated word. This is his gift to us, his gracious gift. He has condescended to us and caused words to be written down, and it's in his word that we know the Lord. So we have covenant presence in the covenant word of the covenant God. But then thirdly, we have covenant judgment and covenant grace. The Lord has come to Elijah. He said, state your case. Elijah has stated his case. He has made his accusation. And then in verses 15 onwards, we have the Lord's verdict. The Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And then he goes on to say, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And so the Lord here says to Elijah, I want you to go away and I want you to anoint these three men, Jehu and Hazael and Elisha. And for what purpose is Elijah to anoint these three men? What are they to do? They are to execute judgment. They are to wield the sword against those who have forsaken the covenant. These men will be the Lord's instruments of judgment against his rebellious, unfaithful people. The Lord is going to judge, and such judgment will come through, as it were, internal political forces within Israel, represented by Jehu. It will come through external military forces represented by Hazael, and it will come through the prophetic ministry of Elisha. This is the Lord's response to Elijah's covenant accusation. This is his verdict. And what I want you to see is that he agrees with Elijah's accusation. Elijah has said, your people have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets. They have turned away from you. The Lord says, you're right. They have. and I'm going to judge them. But what we also see at the same time is that the God of covenant judgment is also the God of covenant grace. Yet, verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. I will leave 7,000. Who are these 7,000? They are the remnant. The remnant chosen according to grace. Here we see that despite Israel's treachery and rebellion, the Lord has yet preserved for himself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. Here we see that by God's grace, a faithful, believing remnant remains. Even when Israel is at such a low ebb in its history, even when Israel is going through the darkest period in its history, there are yet 7,000 whom the Lord has preserved as his remnant people. And so what we see here is that the church was a mixed body back then. There were within the church, the visible church, those who had forsaken the Lord, who had hardened their hearts against him, who were unbelievers. But there were, by God's grace, those within the church who were faithful to the covenant. The church back then was a mixed body, and the church today is a mixed body. The visible church, and this will be the case all the way throughout the rest of church history. The church contains both believers, those who are faithful to the covenant, and unbelievers, those who will be discovered in the end to have forsaken the Lord. Both are within, as it were, the four walls of the visible church. And this truth is, of course, very sobering, even disturbing. We want a perfect church now. We should work towards it, but we're not going to get it until the end. It's a sobering truth, even a disturbing truth. But it's also actually a very encouraging truth. Why? Because it shows us that however low the church may sink, and the church has sunk very low in its history, there will always be a remnant chosen according to grace. Why? Because God is faithful to his covenant. God has promised, he has sworn by his name that he will always have a people on this earth who call upon his name, who really do believe in him and who are faithful to him. Jesus Christ has promised, I will build my church. And there is nothing that any Ahab or Jezebel can do about that. There is nothing that any contemporary dictator can do about that who wants to kill the church and kill all Christians. There is nothing that even the gates, the powers of hell, can do about that. So long as the earth remains, so long as the sun rises and sets each day, God will have a people on this earth who worship him and who know him and who truly belong to him. Covenant judgment, but also covenant grace. And then fourthly and finally, we see a covenant call. And this is the final section of our chapter as the baton begins to be passed on from Elijah to Elisha. And we'll continue on to Elisha as the weeks go by. And these verses, verses 19 to 21, focus on Elijah's call of his successor, and he casts his cloak upon him, which is symbolic of him calling him to the work of a prophet. And Elisha recognizes the meaning of this symbolic act, and he responds by saying to Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, then I'll follow you." And Elijah says to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" I think there he's giving him permission to go back, although it's a difficult verse to understand. And then we read that Elisha returned and took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yokes, gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah. Now, again, I've got a slightly different interpretation here of this particular episode. Sometimes Elisha is criticized for his response, usually on the basis of what Jesus actually says in Luke's gospel. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read out what he says. He's talking here about those who would come after him and follow him. And in Luke chapter 9, you've got someone saying, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so you get some people saying that Elisha is guilty of putting other things ahead of obeying the call of God. But I don't think that's true. I don't think Elisha is unwilling to obey Elijah's call here. I think he just recognizes what such obedience to the call will involve. And this is why he goes back and proceeds to sacrifice his oxen and to burn the yokes. What he's doing in these actions is making a complete break with the past. That's what's going on here. He's saying, "I've got nothing more to do with this past life of mine." Sacrificing to God what was central to his former way of life, namely looking after oxen, and then destroying the yokes as a sign that he would never again go back to take up that work. That is what Elisha is doing here. He says, "I'm done with that now. I leave that behind me, and I'm going to follow you, Elijah." He is going back, in other words, to sever all of his connections with the life that he's known up until that point. Severing connections with his family, with his work, with his whole way of life, and committing himself wholly to the Lord. And so we see that for Elisha, God's call upon him dominated everything else. God's call upon him took precedence over everything else. "I'm leaving everything behind me, and I'm following you." Does God's call upon you dominate everything else? The Lord Jesus calls you to put him first. And for some of you, not for all of you, but for some of you, that might well mean severing connections with family, with work, with your whole way of life. Would you be willing to do that? Does God's call upon you dominate everything else? Is it the most important thing to you to be obeying what God wants you to do? Let me close by saying very briefly that it did for Jesus himself. For Jesus Christ, the call of his Father was all important. That was what mattered to him. Called by his Father to go where? To go into this world, this sinful, rebellious, unfaithful, God-hating world. Called by his Father to sacrifice himself for those who had forsaken God's covenant. Called by his Father to take all of the accusations that are rightly directed at us and to bear them himself. Called to do all of these things by his Father. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He obeyed completely. He heard the call of his Father and he did it. He is the covenant servant of the Lord. In many ways, he is the covenant. And it is through him that we are in covenant with the Lord. It is through him, and surely because of him, that we gladly and wholeheartedly submit to God's call upon our lives. Amen.